with some friends in Cincinnati, and I saw the book near their front door, and I took it. No, I didn't take it forever. But while we were there, I started reading it and said, this looks good. I ordered my own. I shared it with Pastor Matt, and it's called Start With Amen. You'll see the book on the screen. And some of you were asking last week, you can order this, and you can track along with us. There are 12 chapters. We're going to follow the inspiration of each chapter, sometimes more closely than others, but we'll add to it. So we'd love for you to do that. In fact, here is a helpful excerpt that gives you the premise for the book. Beth Guckenbooker writes this way, typically when we pray, we start with Dear Jesus, and requests or confessions follow. I have lots of both. I want things for myself, my family, and this world. I am always telling him what I want. I confess to him thoughts not held captive and carnal intentions I struggle to control. By starting with Amen, I get to sing the song It's All Good throughout the prayer. If I get what I want for myself, for my family, or this world, wow, it's all good. Thank you, Lord. If I don't get what I want, children stay sick, planes stay grounded, governments continue to wage war, it's all good. He is in control. I can trust. Thank you, Lord. Now, here's the last paragraph. You'll see it on the screen. When we start our holy conversations with the spirit of so be it, we say, I trust you. I hope in you. I yield. And then, knowing we can't sustain that kind of courage on our own, we have to finish the prayer with the plea of Dear Jesus. Wouldn't that be interesting to turn our prayers around? Start with Amen, end with Dear Jesus. That's kind of the concept. I encourage you to consider getting the book and tracking along with us. Well, today's message is God's still small voice, the benefit of Amen. God's still small voice. I'd like to start with two statements that came out of the book and I'll flesh them out a little bit more. The first one is this. Faith does not make us immune to the chaos of the earth. Would you agree with that? Anybody had a little bit of chaos this week even? Yes. Maybe this morning? Something about Sunday mornings, you know it. For some reason, we've developed the faulty assumption that the most spiritual people don't ever experience any trials, hardships, or chaos. But we know that's not true, right? In fact, that doesn't mean you are spiritual when you've experienced chaos. We are going to discover that Jesus himself experienced chaos coming at him. You see, faith does not make us immune to chaos. It helps us navigate through the chaos. That's what we're going to talk about. This morning, right about 15 minutes before the service, everything was good, but the whole alarm system started freaking out. It was clicking, doors were opening and shutting, unlocking, things were clicking. It was crazy. And I went, well, what day is it? It's Sunday morning, and we're getting ready to have a service about chaos, and there it is. And so thankfully our security person came in, our facilities manager, and just turned it all off, and we'll lock it manually. But anyway, chaos. Second of all, we need a faith defined not by results, but by relationship. Would you say that word with me? Relationship. See, most of us also assume that great faith is measured by great results. But faith should really be characterized by the level of our relationship with God. Relationship first, and results will naturally follow. I want you to keep those two in mind, because our sermon now is going to go a couple different directions. We're going to have three different scenes that will guide us. The first scene is two mountains. Two mountains. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm not going to put all of these on the screen, so either follow along or listen with me. This is the story of Elijah. And we're going to pick up near the end of a major confrontation on a mount called Mount Carmel. He was confronting King Ahab and this religious worship of Baal. And he challenged the people of Israel and said, how long will you keep limping between two opinions? Either serve Yahweh or serve Baal. And they just got quiet because they really weren't sure. And so he challenged them to a sacrifice off. They put together a sacrifice and they said, all right, priests of Baal, you have at it first. The only thing is you can't light the fire. You've got to have Baal come and personally come and bring the fire for your sacrifice. And they tried and they tried. They yelled, they screamed, they danced, they cut themselves. And Baal seemed to never show up. Then Elijah said, and he took his sacrifice, and he said, now I want you to dump a bunch of water on it. I want you to get it really soaking wet so you know that I'm not working this out secretly. It's really soaked. And he prayed about a two-verse prayer. That's it. And this is what we can find in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Imagine what an incredible moment this was for Elijah in his life. He was there, he had challenged and stood up against the entire nation of false worship and said, I'm going to challenge you to watch God work. And they clearly saw, and they said, the Lord, he is God. Now, I want you to notice something. Elijah's name has a special meaning. You may have never realized this before, but Elijah's name is made up of two different words. Eli is really short for God. Yah is short for Yahweh. And what his name meant was the Lord is God. So in this moment, the very reason why he was named, his very destiny was being fulfilled before his very eyes. The Lord is God. They were crying out that. They were literally crying out Elijah. Not because of his, because of him, but because of what his name meant. Imagine that. And I want to encourage you as we start to walk through these things to remember a few things. There was a pastor that came to our church from another very large church down in South America, Cesar Castellanos. And he had this exhortation to us. When God does something powerful in your life and there are these shouts of acclamation and victory, I encourage you to bow your head. Because allow that shout of acclamation victory to go beyond you and to who deserves it. Don't let it go to your head. And he said, and if you go through a time of attacks and defamation and defeat, bow your head. Let those things go to God who can handle it and deal with it. You see, we get ourselves in the way and it goes to our head either for good or evil. When these things come, spiritually, bow your head and let them go to the Lord who can handle it and who deserves it. Amen? So then the next verse, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. 450 prophets of Baal executed. Tremendous victory. Half of the false prophets that were in King Ahab's court. Then, let's read a little further. It says, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So in this moment, the drought that had been there for 3 years was completely broken, just like that. This is such a significant thing because Baal was considered the god of the thunder. He was the one that supposedly brought the rain, and he could not stand up to Yahweh. Yahweh brought the rain. Now, I know that this summer, we've not really seen much drought, have we? We've seen plenty of rain. In fact, I feel like I should grow some rice or something in my yard now. But many times we're very dry. And in this moment, this was 3 years, tremendous victory. Look at what happened. It says, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you think, okay, well, maybe that's just down at the bottom of the mountain. No, this was 31 miles away. And in the strength and adrenaline of this victory, Elijah outran King Ahab's chariot for 31 miles. That's longer than a marathon. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Tremendous victory. End of story. We should close the chapter. But now we have to open chapter 19. Listen to what happened. And Ahab, this is verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. He had defeated all these prophets and one queen didn't say, oh, that was a great job. Says, no, I'm going to kill you. And it completely deflated him. Listen to verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He had run to Jezreel in the strength of adrenaline. Now he was running away from Jezreel in the strength of fear. And in fact, Beersheba was, let me get my miles right, was 95 miles away. He's running for his life. Totally turned. And then we read in verse 4, but he himself went a further day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Now see, that's a problem. It needed to have been a mops tree, right? No. A juniper tree, all right? You'll get it. There's a mops group for you if you need it. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He had totally turned. This victory is now this man who says, God, kill me. I want to die. He was depressed. He was suicidal. Can I encourage you that when God does a victory in your life, there will be a counterattack from the enemy? You can kind of bank on it. Victory will mean the enemy's not happy, and there will be a counterattack. And practically, remember to still take care of yourself. He's been running on adrenaline. He's been running all this energy, and he crashed. He literally had a practical crash in his life. Now, let's see what happened. Verse 5, there he lay, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, it's going to be okay. He didn't even say that. The angel said, arise and eat. The angel knew he needed to eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. This is the third time. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. God fed him three times, and he went in 40 days and 40 nights to the Mount of Horeb. This is the Mount of God. This, listen, is 242 miles away. He's putting in a lot of miles here, but now he's at the Mount of God. Let's look at this picture up here. This is one of the prime candidates for where the Mountain of God is. It's actually not in Mount Sinai or the Sinai Peninsula. It's over in Saudi Arabia. The best knowledge. And in fact, if you research this, you'll find that this mountain is blackened on top as if the fire of God had been resting on it, which it was. And another important thing that we need to see, if this is the mountain of God, is that there's a place where there's an easily accessible cave. Look, it's easily accessible up there, a small cave where Elijah could go and hide and feel sorry for himself, really. So here we go and we read in verse 9 after that, that the Lord came to him, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Listen to Elijah's response, verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. What's going on here with Elijah? What's his focus on? Himself. I'm the only one. I stood up. Now they want to kill me and take my life. It's woe is me. Can I encourage you? The enemy's goal in your life is to make us turn inward into ourselves. Inward on ourselves. We are only concerned about us and what's going on. God's work in our life, and you'll see if you read the rest of the chapter, God's goal is to have us turn upward and outward. He wants us to turn in a place where we're not always thinking about ourselves. We're thinking beyond ourselves. And God will do that. So we have this. Now, very interesting series of events that comes up next. Verse 11, then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Say that with me. God was not in the wind. And that Hebrew word for wind is ruach. I probably didn't say it exactly Hebrew right, but there it is. And that word is used throughout the Old Testament, not just for wind, but for the Lord's spirit, the breath of the Lord. It's the ruach of the Lord that was breathed into Adam and he became a living being. So I'm sure Elijah assumed this is the way that you're coming. This is the way. Can't you come to me in ways that I expect? I'm sure you would come in the wind. What happened on the day of Pentecost? There was a mighty rushing wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. And it goes on. and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. God was not in the earthquake. You know, there are those of us that want God to literally come and shake things up around here. Come and in a big demonstrative way, show up. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, it does say that the entire place where the believers were was shaken. But God is not always in the big show. He's not always going to do it that way. In fact, here's another important thought. God is calling us to something deeper while we are looking for something bigger and miss him altogether. I better say that again. God is calling us to something deeper while we are looking for something bigger and miss him altogether. Beware of always looking for God in the big show. Let's go a little further. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now listen, God just showed up in fire on Mount Carmel. But here he is at Mount Horeb. God's not showing up in the fire. God showed up as in the burning bush, in the pillar of fire, and in the tongues of fire. But he wasn't this time. You see, wind, earth, fire, but not God's presence. Maybe I should say it this way. Earth, wind, fire, but not God's presence. We have definitions of how God should show up, don't we? We have ideas of how he should speak. And what happens is God always does what we don't expect. Because he's God and we're not. And he wants us to pay attention and not predict him. That's why if you come to church, every service is a little different. Have you noticed that? If we try to repeat, well, that was really good last week. Let's do that again. No, that's not the same thing. It's not the Kairos moment. Earth, wind, fire, but no God. Now, listen to the last thing. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was on fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Say that with me. A still, small. And I always go back to that movie, A Nativity Story. The still, small voice. Remember, they're telling the story to the kids. Let's take a look at this phrase. I've got it up here in the Hebrew, and you do not have to know Hebrew, but I'll just help you out. That three words there start from right to left. The one on the right is kol, that means voice. The next one is demama, which isn't your mama, but it is demama. And that's a still. And the last one is deka, which is small. So literally in the Hebrew, it's voice, still, small. It's in that order. But that is the phrase. And in fact, this phrase was known in the Hebrew culture for a couple different things. It describes the intimate interaction between a mother and a baby infant. The still, small voice. Now, I don't know if you've watched a new mom and a new baby talking to each other. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The mom is sort of talking, but not every word is actually a word. And the baby definitely can't talk back, but he or she is just cooing and making their own noises. There's an intimate communication that's taking place. The other reference to this phrase, kol demama deka, is the intimacy of a husband and a wife together. There's that closeness where there is words and not words, that's a level of language that only they know. That is the intimacy that God wanted to do in this moment. And Beth Guckenberger writes it this way. The Lord was expressing to Elijah that he is not always found in the big demonstration, the powerful wind, the earthquake, or the fire. We will find him in this intimate exchange, where his face is drawn close to ours and all others are blurred out. This is where his voice is the clearest and where we will be near enough to hear him address our heart's concerns. Can I tell you something? When God really wants to get our attention, he gets quiet. When God really wants to get our attention, he gets quiet. And I didn't tell my wife, but I'm using her as an example now. My wife is a general music teacher, and God has blessed her with an amazing group of people to reach. In fact, the school has, 1,600 kids? Cindy would know. 1,350. Okay, I rounded up, a little evangelistic there. But it's crazy. That's still a lot of kids everywhere. My wife teaches the most of the music classes there, so she sees probably 1,100 of them herself personally. Now, these kids, remember, they're sitting there having to be quiet in their class. When they get to go to music, they are thinking they are set free from a cage. They literally come running. They think it's recess all over again, except they could sing and play and do all that. And so when they walk in, the temptation for my wife is to start yelling at the kids. But number one, that would mean she would lose her voice by the second class. And number two, she can't yell loud enough to get over the kids. Her solution is to start talking softer and softer. And after a while, I go like, shh, Mrs. Shad's talking, shh. And the softer she gets, the more that they will stop and listen. Can I tell you that God, when he wants to get your attention, will often get softer rather than louder. Listen for the still small voice. And Beth writes further, but sitting with Jesus in a position of intimacy and proximity has filled me with spiritual peace. This is not peace as defined by the absence of conflict. It's more a sense of confidence, completeness, soundness. The deep breath it provides is his greatest gift to us, aside from salvation. It is our benefit from living, amen. I draw in, and then as I deeply breathe his peace, the inevitable surrender of my worries, plans, and future follows. That's the value and the benefit of that still small voice and that surrender of amen. Well, that was the two mountains, Mount Carmel, Mount Horeb. We're now going to leave those and join the back of a boat floating in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. Again, I'm just going to read some of this for you. We'll pull some things out of it. So it says in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, when it says great windstorm, this means, can be translated, furious storm, hurricane, or whirlwind. Seems like our media is fascinated by hurricanes right about now. You see that? This is a serious thing. And we know it wasn't that kind of a level of a hurricane, but what we do know is that this was serious business. This was no little squall. This was a serious storm that had hit the Sea of Galilee. And apparently the Sea of Galilee, its topography is such that storms can show up quickly and fiercely. Now, it said that, and then in verse 38 it says, but Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. That's astounding. How was it possible that Jesus was not even awake? This storm is around them. The boat is filling with water. I don't know about you. Some of you probably sleep like a log. For some reason, that's not me. I think it started with our children as they were being born. I was the one to get up and bring them to Allison because I couldn't do the feeding process, but at least I woke up on that. But now I sleep so light, if a butterfly were to come in and land on my, I wake up. I rarely wake up when my alarm, I'm always awake before it. So I can't imagine being so at rest that he was literally sleeping through this storm. And what I would call this is the calm before the calm. It was the calm inside Jesus. In fact, let's read a little further. And they woke him and said to him, they had to wake him up. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now remember, these are seasoned fishermen, most of them. They know when to panic on the sea because they've always been on the water. If they're panicked, we should all be panicked. It'd be like if the pilot says, we need to prepare. You know, okay, something's up. And so they cry out. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Did you notice the parallel? It said there was a great windstorm, and now there was a great calm. But the point is, that great calm was already internally in Jesus before he ever demonstrated it externally. How could Jesus be so calm in the midst of such a storm? I want to suggest four things, actually. First of all, that Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew who his identity was based in. He knew what his identity was. But second of all, Jesus knew whose he was. He knew whose he was. He knew that he came from the Father. He was returning to the Father. He knew that depth of relationship. Thirdly, he knew the resources available to him. He knew that if necessary, he could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels. He said that elsewhere, and that would have meant he could have easily called for 72,000 angels to come help him. He knew the resources, but most importantly, he knew the sound of the Kol Dememah Dekah, the still, small voice. Can I invite you? We can know those same four things in our lives. We can know who we are in Christ. We can know that we belong to him. We can know all the resources that are available, but most importantly, we also can know that still small voice that can be there in the midst of the crisis, of the chaos. Now, I'd like to take us back to those opening two statements. Number one, faith does not make us immune to the chaos of the earth. We see this is true for Jesus. In fact, Jesus' position probably invited chaos from demonic forces. And if you see chaos around you, it's not necessarily because you're not in God's will. It could be because you are in God's will. And you've invited the enemy to try to knock you out. But you know who you are, whose you are, and whose voice you're listening to. But now here's the other statement. We need a faith defined not by results, but by relationship. Now, I'm going to put something together here for you. First of all, the word peace does not mean being laid back or chill. That just means you're in the young adults or the youth group. No, just teasing. No, peace's true meaning is settled. Settled. But notice what Jesus asked in verse 40. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? What Jesus was really asking is, how is it that you do not trust your relationship with me? If you truly knew me and rested in it, you wouldn't be panicking. Putting this together, it looks like this. Relational faith leads to settled peace. Would you say that with me? Relational faith leads to settled peace. When we draw near to the Lord in a place of deep, intimate relationship, then there is a peace that settles on us and says, all is well. All is well. One last scene. I invite you now to take a look at this, and I actually invite you to take a picture of this next slide. This is Psalm 131, the New King James Version. Not only do I invite you to take a picture of it, but I invite you to take this, and you can do the computer thing, but maybe you should actually write it out by hand and put Psalm 131 somewhere where you will see it often this week. Some of you need to put this on your steering wheel. Not on your windshield. I don't want you to be distracted. I don't want to get in trouble for that. But maybe on your steering wheel. Some of you need to take this and put it on your mirror where you're getting ready in the morning. And some of you need to take this and put it on your alarm clock so that even before you get out of bed, you see it. This is Psalm 131. Powerful, powerful passage. Let's read it together out loud. Let's read it. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Some of you can memorize this. It's three verses. You can do this. And then you can tell somebody, tell your parents, tell your children, I memorized an entire psalm this week. Okay, there it is. And you can marry yourself to the psalm and connect it. That's what I'm trying to say. But now, what does it mean? Notice it says several times, like a weaned child. Like a weaned child. What does that mean? Well, a weaned child, I love what the New Living Translation says, like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. I don't know, have you ever seen a little baby that's still nursing that is desperate for their next meal? A non-weaned child, an infant that needs milk, that's like their only focus, like you better give me milk now or I'm literally gonna die right here. They're so desperate for it. And then if mom holds them in those times, they almost literally sense and smell the milk and say, I need milk right now. And it's like a tunnel vision, I need to be fed. But a weaned child is not worried about, doesn't see mom as merely a milk source, sees mom as a source of relationship. And the weaned child rests there. In fact, I have four suggestions for you. A weaned child is not a frantic child. A weaned child is a child at rest. A weaned child is a child content to be in the arms of his or her mother. And a weaned child is a child that listens to the still, small voice. God is inviting every one of us to be like that child that can just rest in his arms. We're not demanding milk or anything else from him. We're not wailing and crying out. We're just being with him. So how do I calm and quiet myself? That's what the psalm says. I've calmed and quieted myself. Number one, start with amen. Say, so be it, Lord. So be it, Lord. And number two, listen for the still, small voice. Way too many of us are trying to figure out answers to questions that we're not going to get this side of heaven. How many of you understand that God is God and we're not? How many of you understand he's probably smarter than us? He sees more than us, and he understands what's best for us. If that's the case, there are times when we hold on to something. I didn't say this in the first service, but I think it's Chuck Smith. He had an amazing, some of you saw the movie Jesus Revolution, but he was being interviewed because at one point he lost his son. And he said, you know, he was talking to Greg Laurie, he said, I've chosen to not give up what I do know about the Lord to try to get what I don't know. Hold on to what you do know and leave to the Lord what you don't know. That's where we need to be. So I want to encourage you, whether you're at the mouth of the cave, at the lowest point in your life, or in the back of the boat in the midst of a life-threatening storm, or you are nestled in his arms, start with amen and listen for the call to mama to come. You see, the benefit of starting with amen is ultimately a release of control and a change of perspective. The Lord is not likely going to change all of your circumstances. He's going to change the way you look at them. For example, life can look differently and even be better than I planned. Or I have as much to learn as I have to teach. Or God uses struggle to produce strength. As the worship team comes up, we're going to pray this prayer right now. I invite you to say this aloud with me. This is also a great one to hold on to and to begin to speak. It kind of is rhythmic as we affirm over and over again, amen. Let's read it right now. Amen, Lord. Where you lead, I will follow. Amen. I say yes. Amen. You've got me in this. Amen. There's something still to learn, so I'm in. Amen, so be it. Isn't that powerful? I want to encourage you today to ask yourself this question. Will I start with amen? Will I draw near and listen or frantically rush away and simply start doing? What is my choice today? Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you, Father. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your presence that's in this place. I thank you, Lord, that you choose to come differently at every moment, and that maybe today's not the wind or the earthquake or the fire. Maybe even this service is different than last service, but you have a way you're coming to us right now. Thank you, Lord, for your still small voice. Thank you for what it is. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to encourage you. You can hear that small voice, that still small voice. You say, well, I've never heard it. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want to encourage you, first of all, do you even know the Lord this morning? Are you even in relationship? It's not possible to hear the shepherd if you're not one of his sheep. So who in this place would, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, would say, Pastor Brad, that's me. Today, I'm sensing the Spirit tugging on my heart and calling me to choose to follow Jesus. Who would join the one that came in the first service and raise their hand and say, Pastor Brad, pray for me. I'm choosing right now. I need to follow the Lord. Would you raise your hand nice and high? I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else choosing to follow the Lord? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's all just respond with my prayer. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we desire to be your sheep, to be your follower. We recognize that we can't do it on our own and that we don't deserve it, that we have sinned, But thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying for me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I desire to follow you the rest of my life. Thank you, Lord. As we always say, so be it. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes still closed. I want to encourage you while your eyes are closed. I want to go back to that question. How do I hear the still small voice? Well, if you're out and you want to see the Milky Way, you have to go to a place where it is extremely dark and there is no other distraction, and then you get to see something you don't normally see. If you want to hear his voice, get to a place where you've quieted yourself and begin to listen. He will speak to you. But I want to ask, again, ask yourself, have I been running from the Lord? Maybe you know what God is speaking, but right now you're in a place where you're at an arm's length with the Lord. Maybe you're even literally backing away from him. The Lord's calling you today. Maybe you are running for the Lord, meaning you're trying to do everything you can for him, but you're not stopping long enough to listen to him. Or maybe you're just simply running. Would you all stand with me? We're going to begin to sing a song that's based on the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm going to invite you as we begin to sing. These altars are open. And I'd like to invite you, you don't simply necessarily have to come up and kneel. I'd like to invite you just to come and sit with the Lord and let him begin to minister to you and speak to you. Let's worship together, but the altars are open. Please come if God leads you right now.
Moved by the sound of his voice, seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken.
Altars are open. Come if God is leading you just to be in his arms right now.
My eyes are on you, and it is well. It is well. So let go my soul and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. So let go my soul.
But I just sense something very, very urgent today. This has definitely not been one of those bombastic sermons. This has been an invitation to come close to his presence. I need to invite you to again.